Surely, from time to time, you run into somebody that you may like, but who basically talks about themselves all through the conversation. Their interests, their goings-on, stories about their families are the prime topic of every conversation. Years ago, there was a movie called Beaches that there were two women who were friends, and one of the friends was always talking about herself because of certain trials she was facing. And finally, she said at the end of one long monologue like that, "But enough about me. What do you think about me?" It's not fitting at all, let's say, if someone is having a wedding, that we would try to elbow ourselves into the middle of the photograph. It's not fitting if someone is having a graduation that we tell stories about our achievements. It's not fitting if it's someone's birthday that during happy birthday song, we say, "Oh yeah, but my birthday's coming up." So if we were to read a book, a story about a man born into poverty, a man who did nothing but good and yet faced a lifetime of hostility from most people, a man who was unjustly accused of crimes, was tried, found guilty by a kangaroo court, and then flogged, stripped naked, and publicly executed in the most painful way possible, and was mocked as he endured, and finally he expired, and we read in that story that he rose 3 days later. We would naturally, if that were a novel, think about what was that resurrection like for him? What was Easter Sunday like to rise in a body that no longer felt the pain of the cross? What was it be like that he was reunited with friends and vindicated against his enemies that he truly had been the Son of God? And yet today's text violates, we might say, that principle we've been talking about of respect for other people's story. Today's text is from the most famous resurrection chapter in the Bible, and yet it warmly brings us into the picture of the resurrection of Jesus, and it welcomes us to be a part of his story. That passage is found in your bulletin, right at the bottom where the word sermon is. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, and then when he comes, those belonging to him. This passage starts by addressing the plight of Christians if Jesus Christ never rose, if Jesus Christ could not keep his promise to raise us from the grave like himself. This passage says that if it's true that Jesus never rose, Christian believers of all people are the most pitiful. And the other Bible writers agree that if we look at things from a certain angle, Christians are pathetic in multiple ways. The first major point we see from this passage then is this: the Bible acknowledges that looked at a certain way, Christians appear to be pathetic. We should admit this. Sometimes you hear people say something like this: "Well, if belief helps you, that's good for you." But the Bible dismisses all that. The Bible says it's not good for you if it's not true. Some examples of how the Bible says that Christians are pathetic, if in various ways. One is the Bible acknowledges that not many of the early Christians were high achievers in any field. In this very epistle of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Not many of you in the congregation were wise by human understandings, or were influential, or were of noble birth. At the congregation of Corinth, there were fewer PhDs than there were in the local philosophy clubs. It's the exception to find Christians of a lofty status or high political office. It's the exception to find Christians high up and renowned in the business world or the entertainment industry. It is unusual, although not unheard of, to find Christians among families named Biden or Trump or Clinton or Bush. It is unusual to find Christians with last names like Swift, McCartney, Hertz, Winfrey. Rather, many Christians, the Bible acknowledges, appear to be unsophisticated and naive, and perhaps even appear to be underachievers. The Bible also acknowledges that Christians can appear to be pathetic because they seem to miss out on the good things of this life. Christians apparently don't get the common sense advice, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Christians seem unable to grasp that you only go around once in life. Life is short, so grab it by the throat and live it to the hilt. Christians seem genetically unable often to score big in this life. Jesus himself admitted that his followers can seem pathetic. He said that sometimes his followers often lack skills that seem to really matter in this life. He said this in Luke. He said, "The citizens of this world," meaning unbelievers, "are more shrewd than the godly are." He's talking about business dealings. He's saying that often people who believe in Jesus are not absorbed enough in the world of finances to reach the higher brackets of wealth, nor are they willing to toy with dishonesty or occasional illegalities to get ahead in the world of money. He said that Christians seem so caught up in their religion to unbelievers that it harms them from leading the best possible life, and that this is tragic. So the summary, the first great point here is that if Christians are deluded about a coming resurrection, how sad and how harmful and how disastrous that would be. Today's opening verse says that the biggest way that Christians are a sad lot is, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. The idea is that Christians are always thinking about the next life, the life to come. And if there is no resurrection, if there is no next life, don't imitate Christians. Roll your eyes when you think about them. Because think about it. Think of how much Christians miss out on many pleasures that they avoid because they think those pleasures are immoral. Christians endure laughter behind their backs by other people who think they're a little puritanical or uptight. And in some countries, Christians experience a lot worse than just laughter behind their back. They experience prison or even death. Christians place all their hopes in the world to come. Like one person put it, they believe in a future when there is no future. So in summary then of this first great point, if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christians are the most naive and deprived of joys of any in the world, and their sad lives should be pitied, not followed. But our text insists that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Now, our text is not going to go on to explain and defend that proposition, nor am I. We've done that in various Sunday school classes and sermons in the past. And if you're highly interested in a defense of the resurrection of Jesus as being historically true, feel free to contact the church office, call or email, and we'll hook you up with some reading material that will help you with that. But rather, today's passage treats the resurrection as a fact, and it asserts that on the first Easter Sunday, God opened to human beings the gate of everything good. Our verses show that as Jesus poses in front of the camera on Easter morning for his victory photograph, he motions for you to join him in the picture. And thus, the second major point of our passage is this. The resurrection of Jesus is what guarantees the resurrection of his followers. We read that in verse 20 where it says, but Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's an unusual word, first fruits, that we rarely use in modern times, if at all. It comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the law of Moses, from the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. In that chapter, God is telling the Israelites certain sacrifices that they're to offer, certain festivals that they are to celebrate every year. And one of the festivals he tells them to celebrate every year is called first fruits. Annually, when the first grain comes up, they're to take a sheaf of it, to bring it to the priest. The priest is to wave it before God, and that's the way the festival is involved and the sacrifices are offered. The idea is that, of course, there's a lot more grain still to come out there in the fields that is going to end up in the barns, but this small portion of the grain that's to come is a token of the whole. By bringing this first fruit, this sheaf, the farmer is saying, God, you gave the rain and the sun and gave me the strength to plant, so this crop has grown. So I give this portion to you in token of the whole, because it all belongs to you. So our passage says that Christ is, quote, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, the first fruits of Christians who have died. Christ is just a portion of all the people who are to come. Christ is just a token of the whole race of God's people who will be raised from the dead. As one translation put it, Christ is, quote, the first of the harvest of those who are sleeping in their graves. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ was not raised as an isolated individual. He did not rise merely for himself. He rose for his people. They are the rest of the great harvest that will be sure to follow. And so we say, well, how is Paul going to argue this, that the resurrection of Christ, as it were, is the first fruit guaranteeing our resurrection? Well, that brings us to the third great part of this passage. Our link to Christ's resurrection is illustrated in this passage by our link with Adam. Now, this takes some thought, so let's try to concentrate and grasp it because it's quite important. Our link to Christ's resurrection is illustrated by our link with the first person who ever lived, Adam. In verse 22 of our text, we read, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The two men are parallel. Adam was the first human being, and through him we inherited sin and inherited death. This helps us understand how through Christ we inherit forgiveness and resurrection. Here's how our relationship with Adam works. All human beings, and almost everybody admits this, all human beings have moral weaknesses, some perhaps greater, some worse, but everyone has moral weaknesses. We all do or say or think what we shouldn't, and all of us fail to do or say or think things that we should do. And so most people in the world feel, unless they're mentally ill, feel guilt. And everyone should feel some guilt, because we realize that we do and say and think things that are wrong. We want what's not ours. Perhaps some want who is not ours. We say things that we regret. We resent other people. We justify ourselves when we know we're wrong. We sin in our minds, if not with our hands. And we withhold kindness to others if it's going to cost us too much. The world is full of envy and strife and greed and malice and gossip and slander and lust and arrogance. The world is filled with cheating and lying and selfishness. Our race is plagued with the ignoring of conscience, with resistance to authority, and with resistance to God. Now, granted, we all sin in different ways. Some of us are drawn to this sin. Some are drawn to that sin. But all of us are drawn to some sin. Whether you call it human weakness, or with the Bible call it human sin, this moral sin and weakness is absolutely universal. And it's not only universal, it's deep inside us. One writer put it this way: all of us instinctively know that sin is not external to us. Even though other people can push our buttons and we say they pushed me over the edge, or even though circumstances like poverty may tempt us to rob a bank and we do so, ultimately we know that even though circumstances play a part, it is not my environment, it's not my outside circumstances, it's not the influence of others. We all know that there's something internal that we are responsible for when we sin. Sin is not just like some dirty coat that we can take off. It is intimately connected with our inner natures. We can blame failing on circumstance. We can blame it on circumstance, but we know deep in our consciences that it comes from us. Now, here's where Adam comes in. Why is it that every single human being, no matter how much better than other human beings, is plagued in this way, has some moral failings? Well, the passage says that we are all morally flawed because we are all descended from Adam, the first man, our forefather. We are common children of a common forefather. We like to think of ourselves as primarily individuals, but the Bible makes very clear we are not isolated individuals, but humans are a unity. We're not just individual humans, we are a race of humans. And as a race, we have certain characteristics. All animals and creatures have certain characteristics with their kind. Dogs wag their tails. Lions eat meat. Birds flutter away when they're surprised. And human beings sin. All of us. The Bible says that by one man, sin entered the world. It's talking, of course, about the Garden of Eden and Adam when he ate the fruit that God forbade him to. And therefore, death entered the human race through the sin of Adam. Adam did not sin alone. Adam did not sin just for himself. Adam sinned as the head of the human race. And thus, his sin affected everyone who came from him. Not only do we all individually sin, which we do, but we inherited that tendency to sin. And we're born with death hanging over our heads. Now, you might be listening to this, and particularly if you haven't spent a lot of time in the Bible, you may be saying, Pastor, are you suggesting that I suffer a bad temper because Adam ate some apple? Ultimately, yes. Are you saying that I'm held guilty for disobedience at a tree of fruit that I wasn't even present at to commit? Absolutely. Yes. This is the teaching of the Bible. Now, as humans, we naturally object to this, and I can relate to that objection. I feel this objection at times. We say to ourselves, listen, I'm my own person. I make my own bed in life. I get what I work for. I get what I jolly well deserve. But the Bible teaches that no one is totally his or her own person. Who we are is affected by people other than ourselves. Our fates are woven together with others in important ways, and especially our fate is woven together with that of our forefather, Adam. The Bible says that in God's eyes, all of us are held guilty because Adam was guilty. All of us, our souls are polluted because his soul became polluted. The Bible says that we die because Adam's sin brought death to our race. Let's call this principle we're talking about here, and it is a great biblical principle, the principle that my fate is affected by others. My fate is affected by others. Now, you think, really, is that true? Well, think about this. Everyone in the world just about agrees with this principle that my fate is affected by others when it works to our favor. Think about parents who collect over time through hard work. They collect a bank account. They collect cars. They collect a house. Maybe they have multiple properties they collect. And then they die. And what happens? Their children inherit all that wealth. Even if the children are totally unworthy of it, even if the children have neglected their parents all their lives, even if the children are out wasting their money, living an extravagant lifestyle, unless the parents deliberately write them out of the will, that property goes to those kids. Think even more, and the kids don't object. Oh no, I don't deserve this. Oh, what if there are no children? Well, then according to the law, the property, the money, the accrued wealth will go to the nearest relative. And that relative may be distant or remote. And so a grandnephew or a second cousin gets the family farm or the family house. Now that second cousin or that grandnephew, he doesn't protest. He doesn't say to the lawyer, sir, I just have a conscience about this. I can't do this. No, he becomes an heir to a fortune because people's lives are connected to each other. My fate is affected by others. Houses and land become deeded to other people. Now, parents also leave not just property and wealth, but they leave status and privilege. If you were born into the royal family, no matter what your personality is or how bad your character is, you become the Prince of Wales or the Duchess of Windsor or whoever, and you do so without earning it. My life, the Bible teaches and common sense teaches us, is my fate and my life is affected by other people to whom I'm related. And to further show that this is the way that things work in real life, as well as that God has told us that it works like this, is that everyone agrees with this principle in situations where we must be represented by other people. I mean this. In much of life, the many must be represented by the few. And we all get that and live by it. The reason is that you can't be everywhere as a single person to make all the decisions that affect your life. You don't have the time. You don't have the skill. You can't be in all places at once. And so other people must do and speak and decide things on your behalf. So parents make decisions for their children. Kids, we're moving from Texas to Massachusetts. No, Miss 3-year-old, 5-year-old, and Mr. 7-year-old, you don't get to vote about this. We are going. Managers decide what will happen with their business. A manager calls the staff together and says, we're going to drop this particular line, and we're going to take up producing that particular line. Generals decide things for the army. All the soldiers don't get together and vote which battle they're going to fight. The general says, we're going to go against this line rather than that line. Congress establishes treaties on behalf of its citizens. The citizens don't vote about this. You're still not convinced? At Super Bowl 52, the Eagles won the Super Bowl, and all of Philadelphia said, quote, get the words, we won. Pardon me? We won? Yes, we all know it. We all feel it if we're in a city where our team wins. And the Patriots in Boston that year, they're walking around with their knuckles dragging on the grounds of the sidewalks, moping and groaning. We lost. We lost. My life is affected by others who represent me. This is what this passage is teaching. And it makes sense that if it is so in normal matters of everyday life, it is also true in the great spiritual matters of life. My life is affected by others who represent me. We inherit spiritual blessing or spiritual loss from someone else. We inherit blessing or loss from someone who represents us. Here's how it works, as our passage will now say. Two people and two people alone have stood as the head or the representative of the human race. Adam is the first, Jesus Christ the second. That's why the Bible calls Jesus Christ the last Adam. These men occupied a unique place in all of history. Who they were and what they did affects everyone in the world who has ever been born or ever will be born. They stood at the head not just of a family or a country or a continent or a century. They stood at the head of the human race. Here's the contrast. Adam, as our representative head, brought us sin and death. Everyone who has ever been born, you, me, we are oak trees in an acorn named Adam. Adam sinned, and thus we, as his descendants, are born with a selfish streak, with a go-our-own-way attitude. We are born because of Adam's sin with resistance to God. This shows itself while we're still children, while we are quite young, before we are old enough to consciously decide to do anything wrong. It is our being represented by Adam alone that explains why sin is universal in the human race. It is Adam alone that explains why all lives eventually end. Because God said to Adam, "Eat of that tree and you will die." He did, and through him, all of us die. Adam, as our representative, affected us with sin. He burdened us with death. And so, as verse 22 says, in Adam, all die. My life is affected by the father of my race. But Adam is paralleled by someone else in a wonderful way. Jesus Christ brought us forgiveness and resurrection life. We read that in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ we'll all be made alive. My life can be affected not by the father of our race, but my life can be affected by the Savior of our race. Here's how it worked. Adam stood as the representative for all his people. Jesus Christ stood as the representative of all his people. And what a representative he was. Adam bent to Satan's temptation in the Garden of Eden. Jesus resisted Satan's temptations in the wilderness of Judea. Adam felt the sting of his own sin. Jesus took away the sting of our sin on the cross as he died for us. Jesus acted not as an individual for himself. He acted on our behalf as the head of our race. He acted in our stead. Having died for us, where he bore the punishment of our sins, and having risen 3 days later, he became the first fruits of the resurrection. That's what our passage says. Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, was the first sheaf of grain presented to God, representative of the entire field of the rest of Christ's people, the whole field of grain that will one day come and be presented to God. His resurrection makes your resurrection absolutely inevitable if you are joined to him. Because as verse 23 says, but each of us takes his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, raised from the dead. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. We are joined to Adam by birth. We are joined to Jesus by conversion, by repenting of our sins, by trusting in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, by making him the Lord of our lives. One final note over 3,000 years ago, when God spoke to the Israelites through Moses, when he commanded that the first fruits be brought, in that command, he added a wonderful little touch that is easy to miss. I've read the Bible many times all my life. I never saw it until this week. The wonderful little touch that God added in his command about the first fruits was when he told the Jews when they were to offer the first fruits. Remember that it's in Leviticus, the Old Testament, chapter 23, where God's talking about the festivals that Israel must celebrate. And he talks about the festival of the first fruits. He says, bring the sheet of wheat as a first fruit, give it to the priest to weigh before the Lord. But the chapter makes clear the when. The chapter makes clear by the paragraph before that it is at the time of the famous Jewish feast of the Passover that this is to happen, that the first grain is harvested then, and it is brought to the priest as a first fruit. And get this in the verse, they are to bring the first fruits to the priest at the first harvest at the Passover, quote, on the day after the Sabbath. Think about that. On the year Jesus died, the Passover festival came on Thursday night and bled into the next day. On Friday, Jesus Christ was crucified. On Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath, and the day after the Jewish Sabbath, on Easter Sunday, the first fruit of grain were offered in the temple, and the first fruits of our resurrection took place at the empty tomb. God was thinking about the empty tomb, and he was thinking about your empty tomb over 3 millennia before it happened to Jesus, and over however many years it's going to be between when you die and then. The resurrection of Jesus and of you is no small thing to him, and it is no small thing to you. Jesus rising was the first fruits, and he invites you today. Here's how he invites you. He says, come and be planted in the field of God's people with the other stalks of grain, so that on the great coming day, your body will be raised up, your soul will be lifted up, and you will be gathered up in God's great harvest and put safely into his heavenly barn forever.